We are continuing this morning in John chapter 17 as we continue through the life of our Lord. And once more, we're going to read right now John 17 verses 1 through 5. And I would ask you, if you could, to please stand now for the reading of God's word, because these are the words of the living God. This is such a fitting text this morning, as we begin this Holy Week on this Palm Sunday. Of course, we are in John 17, and we'll be in John 17 for some weeks to come, of course, here in the weeks to come, Lord willing. But as we've been discussing, this is really the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is, of course, a wonderful, wonderful prayer. But that's really more of the disciples' prayer, is it not? That's more of a model of prayer for us as his people. This is the prayer that our Lord prays the night before his death. Here in John chapter 17, he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples at that time, the 11, and then he prays for all of his disciples, including us, who would come after them. And it's an incredible prayer. We've looked at verses 1, 2, 4, and 5 in the past few weeks. Today we're going to look at verse 3, which is very applicable to this Palm Sunday, as we will see. But just to very briefly review, our Lord says the hour is come, and the hour is come that he should die for sin. Right? He would die for the sin of his people, that he would win grace for all who will repent of their sin and turn to him. And of course, all of this brings glory to our God. The word glory or glorify appears 5 times here in verse 1, 4, and 5. And we've talked a lot about this, that everything that God does is ultimately for his glory. The highest purpose for anything is to glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as we've said multiple times here recently. And all of this, of course, does glorify God. Our salvation glorifies God, especially since none of us could do anything to save ourselves, as we talk about each week, because of our sin, because of our depravity. Only God in his sovereign grace, only God through the work of Christ, who of course is God, could save us from our sin. Last week in verse 2, Jesus said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And that is why Jesus came. This is the specific reason why Jesus came to this earth, to give eternal life to as many as God has given him. We discussed this last week too, the perfect blend of God's sovereignty and man's will when it comes to our salvation, and how we can't really understand how that works. We thank God that it does work. And certainly we thank God that he came to earth to die for our sin. The 5 solas are certainly on full display here in this text. We say often we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. That's certainly on display here in this text, and again here this morning as well. So with that said, we come to verse 3 now. And verse 2, as we saw last week, we're told that Christ came to give eternal life. This is the work. He says in verse 4, I finished the work which you gave me to do. He was about to do just that. And the work was to give eternal life to his people, to go to the cross, to bear our sin, to, of course, rise from the dead in victory over sin and death and hell for those who are his own. That is the work, to give eternal life. Well, the question then, what is eternal life? What exactly does it mean to have eternal life? Well, our Lord tells us in verse 3, and this is eternal life, he says. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. See, it doesn't really matter what anyone thinks or feels eternal life might be. how anyone would describe it or what anyone in the world might say really doesn't matter. All that ever truly matters is what saith the scripture, as we know. And right here, the scripture defines eternal life for us. Right here, John 17, verse 3, we are told this is eternal life. This is eternal life. That we would know the only true God and Jesus Christ, who of course is God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that we would truly know God. No guesswork. No guesswork involved. And I love that about God. I know you do as well. That God tells us whatever we need to know in His Word. His Word is true. These are the words of the living God. And there's no guesswork involved. This is eternal life. To truly know God is what eternal life is. And I just need to say, I love these short, concise, I guess you could say pithy definitions and theological statements that we find in Scripture. And I would encourage you to pay attention to these sort of statements. And this is one of them right here. It's such a quick, easy statement. This is eternal life, to know God. We have another one of these earlier in John's Gospel. John chapter 10, verse 27. If anyone wonders, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do you know that you're a Christian? Well, Jesus says, John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so again, another short, just pithy, concise statement. And this wonderful theological definition. John 14, 6, of course, is another one where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the Bible has these kind of scattered around, these little statements. And I would just encourage everyone to make a point of noticing these statements and learning these sorts of statements, these mini confessions, if you would. And I think it's very important, we discuss this from time to time, I think it's very important to be a confessional Christian. And by that, what we mean is really to be well-defined and to say, this is what I know to be true. This is what I believe to be true. And of course, we understand the Bible is what we know to be true. But the Bible is a very, very, very long book. And so we can't just quote the whole thing in a few minutes. But it's good to have these little things we can cling to and we can quote. And sometimes summaries of these truths, such as the Nicene Creed, which is what we, of course, say every Lord's Day together. That really would be the confession of our church here at Lord of the Harvest Church. It's the Nicene Creed. We are confessional in what we believe. We confess to believe these things, which Scripture clearly teaches. We confess to believe the five solas, which we've already said, which Scripture clearly teaches. So it's important to be a confessional Christian, to really be well-grounded and to know exactly what we know, to really know what we know. And of course, what we know has to come from the Bible alone, right? Scripture alone, one of the five solas. And so I love these little short statements in the Bible. What is eternal life? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What a beautiful, concise theological statement that is. So let's talk about what this means then. That they might know thee, our Lord says. And first of all, what grace that is, right? I mean, just think about that. The God of the universe, right? The King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. The one whom all things are held together by at every single moment. The one who, if he does not ordain your next breath, you would cease to exist. My next breath. Our very lives are in his hand at all times. And yet we can know God. We can know that God. That God wants to, the only true God is, as the verse says, that true God wants to know us in a deep, personal, intimate way, which is what this word know really is getting at. This is not just knowing something like an intellectual fact. Like, I know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. And I'm very grateful for that, too. We've talked about math in the past here, how math proves the existence of God. But that's maybe a fact that we kind of know. But this is a deeper knowledge. It's really an experiential knowledge that our Lord is talking about. This word know also indicates that what is known is of great value or importance to the one who knows it. So when our Lord says this is eternal life, that we would know God, he's saying that not that we would know God as sort of a lifeless fact, because even the demons know that God exists. James 2:19 says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. See, they actually go further than a lot of people go. We know the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, the Bible tells us. The demons tremble at their knowledge of God, and we should too. But it's not enough then to know that God exists. It's not enough to know that the God of the Bible exists. It's not enough to know that Jesus died for sin. Again, every demon in hell knows that. Satan knows that. No, it's a deep, intimate, experiential knowledge, and the kind of knowledge that we so love and value. Again, that's really what this word is indicating here. It's to know something and to be so blessed by knowing it, to think it's just so valuable and important to know. God must be known in this way. This is eternal life, to know God in that way. You know, sometimes people talk of head knowledge, becoming heart knowledge. You hear things like that sometimes. I've never really liked that kind of talk personally, because the Bible is very clear that we need to know the right things. And the Bible is abundantly clear that without knowing the right things, which is in our mind, we can't be saved. We have to actually know things, and it does certainly start in our minds. And you read in 2 Peter 1 and in 3 that the knowledge of God is what leads to the grace of God, really. And again, that's what we need, is the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of the true God. But to be charitable to people who use that kind of language, I think, or at least I hope, that perhaps what they mean when they say that is this right here. Again, I don't like to pit the heart against the head, because the Bible does not do that at all. The head is just as important as the heart. But I think what they mean is that it can't just be a fact that we know, like 2 plus 2 equals 4. It needs to be a fact that we know, that we have embraced, that we have experienced, that we love, and that we cling to every day of our lives. The truth of God's word needs to be experienced, not in a touchy-feely kind of a way, although feelings and emotions do become part of it sometimes. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay, the truth of God should touch our emotions. It should touch our feelings. Now, of course, we don't base truth on what we feel. That's a horrible way to live. That's a false way to live. That's a foolish way to live. But truth does touch your emotions, absolutely. But we're not talking about just feeling and, you know, always having these touchy-feely sort of things. No, no, no. We're talking about truly embracing what the Bible says, truly clinging to what the Bible says, truly submitting to what the Bible says, truly finding comfort and drawing life from what the Bible says. Finding comfort, drawing life from what the Bible says about us and about God, about our depravity, His sovereign grace, about our sin, His salvation, our desperate need for Him, agreeing with what He has said. Embracing what He has said, putting what He has said of the utmost value, giving it the utmost value in our lives, what God has said and then experiencing what God has said. Again, these are the words of the living God. Any true Christian, anyone who has repented of their sin and is following Jesus Christ, as he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So anyone doing that has experienced the grace of God. And you know how true this is. And you know that Christ is Lord, and Christ is King, and Christ is Savior. And you are nothing without Christ, and he is daily our confession. We are those who cannot imagine a single day without Jesus. And we are those who daily confess to know Jesus, to know what our Lord has said, to know this right here. This is eternal life, that they might know thee. Again, that we would have this deep, personal, intimate, experiential knowledge of what? Well, we read it. Of thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Our Lord says that eternal life is to know, again, with the kind of nows we've already discussed, to know the only true God. We understand there is one God, do we not? One God, three persons, of course. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God of Scripture. We know that we know that we know he is the one true God, and we worship him alone as the one true God. We know him as God. Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord. Of course, these are the words of the living God. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. If we are to glory in anything in this life, let it be this right here, as our Lord says, that we understand and know him. That is something to glory in, not to glorify ourselves. Again, as we discussed last week and often, not to think that we are somehow clever enough to have come to this on our own, but thanking God for his amazing grace, which led us to repent of our sins and to be saved by him and to truly know him, to truly know him, to understand and know me, God says. The very next chapter of Jeremiah says this. Again, remember, there's one true God. Eternal life is to know the one true God. Jeremiah 10:10-11 says this, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Because those are false gods. A lot of false gods continue to be worshipped to this day, as we know. A lot of false religions abound in this world. They always have since the fall of man into sin. But there is one true God. There is one true religion. It is the God of Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John chapter 4 becomes an important part of this. Recall our Lord's encounter with the woman at the well there. And he said that God demands to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Again, that really is what we're saying here. That's the heart and the head. It's the experience of knowing what is true. We worship God in spirit. So from our heart, with every fiber of our being, because we've experienced the grace of God, we've experienced the word of God, we've experienced the truth of Jesus Christ, in spirit and truth. Again, we don't decide how it is we worship God. We don't create a God of our own imagination. We follow what our God has said in his living word, because he is the living God. So eternal life is to know the only true God. By the way, as I'm sure many of you know, the very first commandment, the Ten Commandments, we've been studying these together on Wednesday nights in our Facebook Bible study. Very first commandment of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The very first commandment in the law of God, because remember, God's law is summarized by these 10 commands. And of course, these 10 commands really summarize the two great commands, love God and love neighbor. But God's law begins with this statement, this command, I am God, worship me. That is the first commandment, worship me. You shall have no other gods before me. That's why, as we've said, there is no agreement between different religions on the Ten Commandments. People like to say that. They like to say things like, we all agree on the Ten Commandments. No, we do not. Only the Church of Jesus Christ agrees on the Ten Commandments, because the very first command is, I am God, worship me. So if you start off worshiping something else or some other false religion or some sort of pagan thing or just worshiping yourself like a humanist, well, then you're breaking the Ten Commandments already and you're totally rejecting and rebelling against what our God has said. Eternal life is to know God. We as the church know God. We know that what God says in Exodus 20 is true. We know that he is the one God and we worship him. And we love to do so. We long to do so. We praise God that we can do so. So this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Because the only true God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. He said earlier in this gospel, chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one, because I am fully God. Recall, this was the purpose of John's gospel, was it not? The very first verse in John's gospel, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. That's how John starts his gospel, with this declaration that Jesus, who is the living Word, is the living God. And then he tells us near the end, in chapter 20, verse 31, that he wrote these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And of course, John alone includes those great I am statements of our Lord, which point to his deity, being the great I am, as we know. In 1 John, also written by the Apostle John through the Spirit of God, he says similar things. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says this, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I love that. John says, I've written to you who do believe that you would continue to believe, and that in doing so you would know that you have eternal life. And then he says at the end of the book, verse 20 and 21 of 1 John 5, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Again, this is the true God. Christ is the true God. Christ, of course, is eternal life. Then he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So obviously, keep yourselves from false worship, false idols, false forms of worship, false religions, false gods. Keep yourself from these things, little children. We must have the right knowledge. And of course, the right knowledge is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Christ is King. Christ is Lord. All of Christ for all of life, as we say. That's really a statement of experiential knowledge, is it not? We're saying that we so know that Jesus Christ is Lord that we want all of Christ to influence all of life. Not just our lives, but our family, our society. We want our laws, we want our leaders, we want our institutions to bow the knee to Lord Jesus. And we want all around us to do that. And we want every part of our lives to do that as well. That's really a statement of the experiential knowledge that Jesus is God. This is eternal life. Knowing God. Knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowing that Christ was sent by the Father. Sent from heaven because he's God. So knowing that he was sent from heaven because he is God and he's sent to die for us. Knowing these things. He's not just some man, not just some prophet, not just some moral teacher, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is what eternal life is, to know these things. I love Romans chapter 10. So I need to just read this, make a few brief comments. Romans chapter 10 really speaks to this exact thing, this portion we're going to read right now of what we're talking about. So Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, we read this. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. That's what the law says, by the way. The law of God is good. The problem is that we are bad. And so the only way to find salvation, the law, would be to keep the law perfectly, which none could ever even begin to do for a moment, let alone forever. So Moses describes that. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. He's already come, praise God. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. He's already done that again too, praise God. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So again, we need to confess Jesus, and that doesn't just mean, oh, I believe in Jesus. No, no, no. It's what John 17, 3 says. We truly confess him because we truly know him. We truly believe these things. We've truly experienced these things. We truly embrace all our Lord has said. It's the true confession that Christ is Lord and that we submit to his lordship. That's what this confession is. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I love that. We believe in Jesus, and we have no shame about doing so. We believe in the word of God, and we have no shame about doing so. We believe everything God says. We love everything God says. We embrace everything God says. Do we do this perfectly? No. Thank God for his amazing grace. But we have the desire to embrace Christ at all times and his word at all times. And whoever believes on him is not ashamed. If we really believe in him, we're not ashamed of what he said, of who he is, what he says about us, what he says about himself. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Praise God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise God. Right? Praise God for that. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Many reject the gospels, we know. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So notice what this text does. It really further explains and illustrates what we've been talking about. This experiential knowledge, this knowledge of the head and the heart and our experience. Paul's very clear that, and of course God's very clear, that you cannot call on Jesus if you don't know who Jesus is. How can you call on him? How can you confess him if you don't know who he is? And how can you know who he is unless someone tell you who he is? Verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So it's the unchanging word of God which leads men to salvation. It's the unchanging word of God which continues to strengthen men's faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The unchanging word of God which we hear and then believe, we begin to confess and embrace and experience. Again, not because it's a touchy-feely subjective thing. No, it's an objective standard, the word of God. But we then begin to experience it throughout our lives, how true it is. How true our Lord Jesus Christ is. That he truly is Lord. We confess that, we submit to that, and we say all of Christ for all of life. So it's a real experience built on true knowledge. That's what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 10. Real Christian experience based on true knowledge, the knowledge of God's word. That's what our Lord is saying here in John 17 verse 3. It's real experience based on true knowledge. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Well, today is Palm Sunday, of course. And before we come to the end, we want to read and see how this applies to this text. Read about our Lord coming into Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. I want to read from Luke's gospel right now. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 35. And prior to this, our Lord has sent a few of his disciples to go and find a donkey that no one's ever ridden on for him to ride into Jerusalem, to ride as a king in a humble way at the same time, because sometimes kings would ride on horses, sometimes they would ride on donkeys, and our Lord is the King of Kings riding on a donkey. He is meek, he is humble. Beginning in verse 35, we read this. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. This was such an important moment in history, such an important day that took place just a few days prior to what we're reading here in John 17, of course, that God would get his praise on this day. If not from man, then from the stones themselves. God would get his praise. But we keep going, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou had known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Our Lord is describing what would happen in AD 70 when the Romans would come along and really as God's tool of judgment judge Jerusalem, judge Israel for their rejection of their Messiah, for their rejection of the King, for their rejection of the living God. And they would be destroyed and they would suffer as a result. We're told in verse 45, he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Remember, we've read all of this already in our Life of Christ study. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he attacked the temple for the second time in his ministry, once near the beginning and once here, of course, during the final week. He attacked the temple because it was false. He was attacking their false religion, which they were steeped in. Of course, unfortunately, many Jews, most continue to be steeped in it to this day. But it's very clear from reading this text and then from reading subsequently the things that will happen this week, from reading things we have yet to read as we continue to study the life of Christ, it's very clear that while the people were praising God, supposedly, oh, blessed be the King and blessed be God and blessed be the one that comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, save now, save us, right, Hosanna, while they were outwardly praising God, this was not true faith on behalf of the people. And Jesus was not fooled. Jesus says, you will be destroyed. And then to kind of begin that process, he goes in and attacks their temple, their beloved false temple, their beloved false worship. See, Jesus did not believe in their belief. We saw that in John chapter 2, which is, by the way, the first time he attacks the temple. We see that we're told that many believed on Jesus, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was really in them. And it's really saying that Jesus did not believe in their belief, and he did not believe in their belief here. And he was right not to, because this very week, just a few days later, they will desire wicked Barabbas, and they will cry for Christ to be crucified. And they will say in Matthew 27, 25, his blood be on us and our children. The chief priests would say, we have no king but Caesar. But theirs was not an experiential knowledge of the truth. In spite of all they had seen and heard, and yes, quote unquote, experienced. You see, you can experience a lot of things. They experienced the miracles of our Lord and the teachings of our Lord and the love of our Lord, and yet it never became an intimate, deep, personal experience that these things are actually true. So despite all that, God was not their king and Christ was not their Lord. Theirs was not an experiential knowledge of the truth. If it had been, they would not have said a few days later, crucify him. Crucify him. His blood be on us and our children. As we close here this morning, then, it's right that we ask, what about us today? On this Palm Sunday, as we celebrate as the people of God and the people of God throughout the world, remember our Lord's entry into Jerusalem and worship at our Lord's throne today together. What about us? Is ours an experiential knowledge from God's perfect word? Do we know what we know because God says it? And do we so know that we know it is true? And in every aspect of our lives, we cling to and embrace and submit to its truth. And we value Christ and we value his word above all else. As we've said before, a true Christian is one who, if you say to them, what's the most important thing in your life? In a moment, without even thinking, they would say, Jesus Christ, of course. Do we value our Lord, are we embracing, clinging to, submitting to Christ as King and Lord? Are we growing in this knowledge and this grace? And make no mistake, grace is our only hope. We cannot have this knowledge, have this salvation without God's grace, without his mercy, without his work, and certainly without his grace drawing us to himself. But there is no excuse, and there will be no excuse on Judgment Day. And there is nothing else. There is no excuse, and there is nothing else. Recall what Peter said in John 6. Lord, you have the words of eternal life. We know there is nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. He'd experienced that himself. He knew that he knew that he knew Jesus was the only way, the only truth, and the only life. So there is no excuse. There is nothing else. The true believer says yes to all God has said. Luke 9:26. Our Lord says, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come again in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. The Christian who has experienced God's grace and Christ's lordship and knows Christ's word is true says yes to what God has said. The Christian also confesses Jesus as God, King, Lord, and Savior. Matthew 10:32-33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, our Lord says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. May Christ be our confession this day and every day. If Christ is not your confession today, from your hearts and your mind and the very fiber of your being, we would ask you to not take the Lord's Supper here in a moment. That is for Christians and Christians alone. But may Christ be our confession, because this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you on this Palm Sunday, this glorious Lord's Day. We thank you for your amazing, sovereign, and saving grace. We thank you for your saving work on Calvary's cross. And we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that these are the words of the living God, and these are words that we know and we embrace and we cling to and submit to. And may we do so more and more, all of us, may we do so more and more. The grace you've given us to be saved, may you continue to give us that same grace to draw closer to you, to be more and more sanctified in your truth, as you'll say later this same chapter. May we be sanctified in your truth. May we truly and deeply and lovingly know you more and more. May we love what we know, submit to you, and continue on each and every day. So we thank you again for this wonderful time, this wonderful celebration here this day, and for your amazing grace. As we come to your table now, we ask you to bless us and to further strengthen the faith of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.